Hey, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7. And Luke, thank you so much. Boy, no telling how good you'd be if you ever took lessons. That's really something. You blessed us. That is a great talent that you have, and thank you for doing that. Amos chapter 7. Yesterday, we celebrated America's 223rd birthday, and while it's always good to celebrate our independence, I think it's always good to take a look at where we are as a nation. If you take a look at what happens through Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, God would raise up prophets, and he would call these prophets to be his mouthpiece, and he would get them to kind of let the nation of Israel know how they're doing. And his purpose was to call them to remembrance of his goodness and all that he had done for them. And then the prophet would enumerate how they had strayed away from God and would then call them to repentance. And at times the prophet would remind them that failure to repent would result in judgment. And his call was for them to repent and to change their ways. But sometimes the message was that it was too late, and that judgment was already on its way. An interesting prophet is the one by the name of Amos. Amos was not from Israel. He was from Judah, which is the southern part. And he was a herdsman, a guy that worked with sycamore trees, and yet God called this man who says, I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet, and he says, I want you to be my mouthpiece to Israel, to the northern tribes. And so he gave him a message, and from chapters 1 through 6, he shares this message. It's what God told him to share. But in the last three chapters, 7, 8, 9, you see what Amos saw. And God allowed him to see five visions, and three of those visions will be covered in the text that we will take a look at. And it's found in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Follow with me in the text. He says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Tell you what that means. During that day, people would grow their crops. And when they grow their grain and their seed and their hay, that the king would get the first of all of those crops. And then after the April rains came and then the crops grew again, then that's what everyone else could take. So he said he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, right after the king's mowing. So after the king got what he wanted, now it was the growth for where all the rest of the people lived on. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, so it's a picture of all these locusts that came in and just completely destroyed all their crops. I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So what happened was the prophet Amos saw this vision. He said, oh God, there's just no way. They can't survive if those locusts come. And so God said, okay. And he relented. And then in verse 4, it says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. It said it was like a flash fire that came across the land. And it was so hot that not only did it destroy the land, but it burned the hidden springs that were beneath it. And it says it devoured the great deep, was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be. So the Lord God says, no, I won't do that. Then the third vision. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall that was built with a plumb line in his hand. So it's a picture of the Lord standing there with a plumb line. Now, if you know what a plumb line is, a plumb line is a string with a weight on the bottom of it. And it's used by carpenters to make sure that a wall is true, in its that it's straight. And it's true, and they call it, and they say to make sure the wall is plumb. And it wants to make sure that the vertical trueness of a wall, and that's how you test it, is with a plumb line. And so it's a picture of God standing there, and he's holding this plumb line. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You see, what happened was the Lord was standing by a wall that was built true to plumb. Verse 7, he's standing by a wall that's built true to plumb. He had the plumb line in his hand, and he says, this is the wall. It is well constructed. It is vertically true. I'm holding the plumb line right here so you will know that this wall is true. And then he will then take that plumb line and will put it against Israel at that moment around 750 BC and see how they're doing. Let's just walk through this passage. Let's look at it with Israel, and let's take a look at it with America, okay? First of all, let's ask the question, how is this wall constructed? How the wall was constructed is shown in verse 7 when it says that God is holding a plumb line, and which means that I'm standing next to a wall that is vertically true. So how was it constructed? Well, Israel. How was Israel constructed? Well, Israel was constructed by God's laws. It was based on God's laws and God's righteousness. If you have your Bibles, you could turn over quickly to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, this is what God says to them. He says, now they've been in Egypt. He's got them out of Egypt. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God made it real clear. He says, how will this nation of Israel be founded? He said, it'll be founded on obeying my laws. If you'll listen to me, if you'll be a holy nation and obey these laws, then you'll be set apart. That's how it was founded. That's how the wall was built. And so when you're looking for that, the plumbness, the trueness of the wall, it's right there. That's how it's built. Well, in America, the question is, how was the wall built? How was the nation of America built? Well, our president, Barack Obama, in April 6th, of this year, speaking in Turkey, made a statement that got a lot of press. He says, although we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. Well, now you can argue as to whether or not we are technically a Christian nation or not. However, you cannot deny that our nation was built upon God's laws and Christian values as taught in the Bible, and that the Lord's leadership has been evident throughout our history. God has raised up strong Christ followers to lead the nation at pivotal times. And so I thought what I would do for just a moment is to just take you through a little bit of a survey of the founding of our nation and the progression of our nation through quotes from major leaders. Let's start out with Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus wrote in his journal in the 1490s this. He says, it was the Lord who put into my mind the fact that we could sail to the Indies. There was no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. So just the founding of America itself from Christopher Columbus, he believed, came as an inspiration from God. Then you move into the 1630s and Puritan John Winthrop. He was the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony. And as he was speaking to the New Englanders of that day, he reminded them that America was to be a city on a hill. And it was to demonstrate before the eyes of the world what the result would be when a whole people was brought into open covenant with God. It was the purpose of America. Well, after the Puritan influence began to wane and America began to slide morally, in the 1740s, God lifted up two men, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, two ministers that were used by God to bring across what is called the First Great Awakening. And it was their powerful preaching. It brought about a time of repentance and revival throughout all the colonies. And so then that carried us until we moved right up into the 1770s. And the colonies began to clamor for independence from Great Britain's rule. And what God did was God raised up some strong Christ followers to guide our nation into being and to lead us into a victorious battle for our independence. Now, one of the people that he raised up was a man by the name of Patrick Henry. Now, we know the famous statement of Patrick Henry, where he says, "Give me liberty or give me death." And it was a rallying cry for our battle for independence. But yet, Patrick Henry also made this statement. He says, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." It's founded on by Christians, but it gives freedom of worship for all people. Well, when the colonists began to make their stand against the British, they desperately needed a general, a commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And they selected George Washington. Now, his skills pulled together an unorganized hodgepodge of fighting men, and he made them into a disciplined army. His strategy and bravery not only gave the army a chance to win, but it also motivated others to enlist. So what kind of man was George Washington? Well, when he was 20 years old, he kind of had a little journal, and he put his writings into a small book, and it was found in the Yale Divinity Library, and it's entitled Daily Sacrifice. And as a 20-year-old, this is what he wrote. "Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ." Sounds like a believer there, doesn't it? Pretty powerful. Well, from sources that I have read, it was Washington's leadership in battle and in his discussions on drafting the Constitution that kept the colonies together. His leadership led us to victory in war and to successfully form the colonies of the United States of America. He was God's man for the hour. And as our first president, he made this statement, "It is impossible to govern rightly without God and the Bible." The very first president of the United States said that it is impossible to govern rightly without God and the Bible. I love the stories about the Continental Congress. The Continental Congress of the 13 colonies on May 16th, 1776, appointed an official national day of fasting and praying. That sounds just like our Congress today, doesn't it? Listen to what they said. "A day of humiliation, fasting and prayer, that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by sincere repentance and amendment of life appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ obtain this pardon and forgiveness." That was the first Continental Congress, saying we need to have a day of humiliation, of prayer, and of fasting. And we need to do this. And we need to do this through the mediation of Jesus Christ and obtain his pardon and forgiveness. So after signing the Declaration of Independence and in the midst of continual fighting for victory, James Madison, the chief architect of the Constitution, made this statement. Chief architect of the Constitution. "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government." Not upon the power of government. Not upon the power of government. Far from it. "We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. Upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." So the architect of the Constitution said, our goal is not to make government bigger. Our goal is for us to be able to self-govern as we obey the laws of God that have been set before us. The very first official act of the United States Congress under the new Constitution on May 1st, 1789, the very first thing Congress did was what? Selected a chaplain. Very first thing they did. The second act was to purchase 20,000 Bibles for the Indians. 20,000 Bibles. Not the Talmud, not the Quran, but the Bible for the Indians. John Jay, one of the three authors of the Federalist Papers and the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, believed strongly that a free nation must elect Christian leaders. And on October 12, 1816, he made this statement: "Providence has given to our people the choice of our rulers, and it is the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for its rulers." What a difference 193 years later. Today, judicial nominees are rejected if they are conservative Christians for fear they'll act on their religious values rather than uphold the law. Well, let's just bring us into the 20th century. And in 1911, President Woodrow Wilson made this statement: "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born a Christian nation." Oops, don't say that. "America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Pretty strong endorsement on God's word. Well, probably about a little over 10 years later, Calvin Coolidge, President Calvin Coolidge in 1920, says this: "The foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Now leave that up for just a moment. That's a pretty powerful word. When you think about the foundation of our society, the foundation of our government, it rests on the teachings of the Bible. That it would be difficult to support those foundations if faith in those teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. So what he's saying, in other words, when America turns from its position of being under God, we can no longer expect the blessings of God on our nation to continue. Now, truly, America is a God-blessed land. You just look at the history of it, because it was built on God's laws and Christian values as taught in the Holy Bible. And we have experienced leadership by the hand of God. We have been given the opportunity to be a city on a hill, a light for a dark world. We are a wall that was built according to Plumb. And if you look at our history and all throughout it, in this quote, and there are thousands more, you see that it was built on a nation that had a desire for religious freedom and built by Christian individuals over here. Not to force Christianity on people, but to use that as our basis for how our country was to be governed and our people were to work. And so it was built according to Plumb, even as the nation of Israel was built according to God's laws. Well, what is the wall's present condition? Well, when you take a look back in Amos, chapter 7, in Amos chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And he says, "A plumb line." And then the Lord says, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." So what God then did is he says, "Now here's Israel, I'm going to put a plumb line there, and I want you to tell me, what condition is the wall? Is it still straight? Is it still true? Vertically, is it right?" When he sets it against the nation, the Lord showed Amos that when the people and the nation in that day were measured against God's holy standard, they came up lacking. He looked at the wall, and Amos could see it, and he says, "You know, God, that wall is out of line. They'd violated God's standard of holiness, and they departed far away from his teachings." And if you want to know what they did, just turn back a few pages to Amos chapter 2. Turn back to Amos 2. If you look in Amos chapter 2, you see God's judgment on Israel. And this is why he was judging them. It starts in verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four." What that means is, for three, I can handle it. But four, that's the end of it. That's the last straw. That's enough. He says, "I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." They sell the righteous for silver. That means there's a corruption of judges, of justice. People are bribing judges. Then he says over here that they, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They're selling the needy for a pair of sandals. They're selling people into slavery. They have no regard for human life. Verse 7, "Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, they exploit the poor. They seize their land. They deny them justice." And it says, "And they turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned." They're talking about the immorality and the temple prostitutes of that day, to where a man and his son would go up there and be involved in immorality, in some type of pagan worship, and profane God's name. And that's added to the perversion of worship, as they would assimilate the worship of God with the worship of other gods. And as they put all of this together, they had great religious ceremony, but they were weak in their religious, in their righteous living. So then he comes back and he says in verse 8, he says, they lay themselves down beside every altar, that's a part of their worship, and he says, on garments taken in pledge. Now, garments taken in pledge, the poor sometimes would give people, if they wanted to borrow money, they would give their garment to you as security for you to hold on. But yet that night, you would give it back to them so they'd have something to be warm. They said, you don't even do that. They give you their garment as security, and you keep it. And what you do, you take it up to those altars, and you lay on them when you're involved in the prostitution and the immorality in that pagan worship. There's self-indulgence. They were abusing their wealth and their power. They were oppressing the poor. They were religious, but their worship was more to satisfy God than it was to praise God. And so what God said is, you're not doing good. And so he took the plumb line and he took his word, his teachings, laid it against where Israel was. And even Amos could look at it and say, wow, there's no vertical trueness there. Well, what about America? If you took the plumb line of how our nation was begun, how are we doing? We know the average lifespan of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. And during that two-century span, each of these nations progressed through the following sequence. And this is amazing. You know when people say, hey, history, if you don't learn from history, history will just repeat itself. Well, it's getting ready. You're going to see this, how it's been repeating itself. During that two-century span, each of these nations progressed through the following sequence. They went from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From great courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. But then from abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence to bondage. It's a cycle. Starts out in bondage. People felt that they were in some type of spiritual bondage when they're over in England. And it says it goes from bondage to spiritual faith. There were people that raised up and said, we need to find a nation to where you can have that freedom of religion, to where we can worship where we want to and worship how we want to. And so these people felt by God to come over here, and that spiritual faith led to courage because they took the long trip across the Atlantic Ocean. Many times half the people would die even on the trip. And they came to this land, and they took the courage to come into this land. That courage then leads to liberty, because what happens is all of a sudden they begin to say, we want to be a free people. And so with that strength of courage, then they fight for liberty. And then once you get liberty, liberty leads to abundance. And we have proven that in the history of the world, we are the most prosperous nation ever. And we have achieved the greatest level of prosperity. But I think every one of us can see examples of how we went from this abundance to all of a sudden we began to move to complacency. And as complacency began to move into our society, that complacency then begins to move to apathy, to where we just get to the point to where we don't care. And then that apathy begins to lead to dependence. And it's easy to see that we've got dependence today. We're dependent on the Middle East for our oil. We're dependent on the nation of China for our financial, because we're in debt to them. We have extended our debt. We're dependent on them. And now we're getting to the point where people are wanting to be dependent upon the government. And so we're going to be leaning over here and dependent here, dependent there. And what that dependence then takes you into is to bondage. And our children are close to being in bondage with over $11.5 trillion in debt, with recommendations by Congress to increase it even more. You see, we're just going that same trip. Well, if that doesn't get you, how about this? In 1947, there was a man by the name of Dr. Carl Zimmerman. Dr. Carl Zimmerman was a forward-looking sociologist. And what he did was he did a study of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and he saw how they rose and then they fell. And as he studied them back in 1947, he came up with what he called 11 symptoms of final decay. 11 symptoms of final decay. And he says, both of these were prevalent in both of these nations, these empires, as they fell. And he says, there were 11 things that were consistent. I'm going to put these 11 things up on the screen. And if you think that America is experiencing that, in your mind, just put a check mark by it. Number one, no-fault divorce. Number two, what he called birth dearth. That is an increased disrespect for parenthood and for parents. Three, meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. Four, a defamation of past national heroes, kind of like a rewrite of history, a little bit of probably a political correctness. Five, an acceptance of alternative marriage forms. Six, widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, hedonism. Narcissism, right? Self-centeredness, hedonism. Everything's built around pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Number seven, propagation of anti-family sentiment. Eight, acceptance of most forms of adultery. Nine, rebellious children. Don't elbow them. 10, increased juvenile delinquency. And 11, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. So when God sets the plumb line against our nation, what's our condition? Is there vertical trueness? Are we living and ruling our nation by God's standards of holiness? See, I would have to say that the wall is out of line, and we have been and continue to depart from our foundational principles. You say, why do you say that? I would say it with easy things to remember, three things to start with A. The wall is out of line, and the reason is because these three things. Number one, actively removing religion from public life and society. I don't need to go into a lot on this. Whether it's removing the display of Ten Commandments from courthouses or nativity scenes from city squares or eliminating prayer in schools or trying to eliminate under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, we are moving to freedom from religion and not freedom of religion. John Adams, who was our second president, stated, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. And when we continue to take the morality and the religious out of our society, we are set for a fall. The founding fathers recognized the power of God's divine hand, and they sought to impose biblical principles in every aspect of society. However, we seem bent to remove these principles from every aspect of society. Number two, accelerating moral slippage. Accelerating moral slip. The bar for what is considered normal, respectful behavior has been lowered. And has been lowered so far. Incomprehensible crimes against children, teens, and adults. Profanity, disrespect, immorality, adultery, pornography, alternative lifestyles, sexual perversion that's being touted as an accepted norm. All of these are on the increase. There's an accelerating moral slippage. And number three is abandoning the respect for the sanctity of life. Now follow with me. It starts with disrespecting the life of a child in a mother's womb. Once you can justify taking the life of a baby in the womb of a mother because it is inconvenient, too costly, or you just don't want the hassle of being a parent, then it is easier to take the next step of looking at the other end of the spectrum. Aging adults and their quality of life, and make decisions about not providing them needed care to lengthen their life because it would be too costly, inconvenient, and you don't want the hassle of taking care of them. The push for government-run socialized medicine will result in a rationed medical care for the sick and the elderly. This is not a paid political announcement. This is just quoting what's taking place in other places that have socialized medicine. Decisions will be made by a federal government council as to whether a senior adult can receive needed surgery or treatment. The same group that sees no problem with taking the life of a baby in the womb will see no problem with withholding surgery or treatment due to cost effectiveness because there is a basic disrespect for the sanctity of life. Now, for those who've been pro-life, and I've made a stand for it, and have said you need to protect the life of the baby in the womb, many times pro-life people say, because if you disrespect this life, then you'll disrespect life later. And everyone says, oh, you're silly. That's crazy. That'll never happen. That's just, you're just trying to get people all upset. Hello? All you got to do is look over what's happening in Europe and some other areas to where they are restricting treatment for people who are in their 60s and 70s and older, because they look at it and they say, I could give you this treatment, I could give you this surgery, and you could probably live another 5 years, but you know what? The cost of all of that is just not going to work out. And so we're going to reject that and try to save us some money. It's happening right now. And if we as a nation continue to have no respect for life in the womb, then if I don't have life in the womb, it'll be easy also for me to take that next step and not have life, not have respect for a life as it gets older. And when you see all these things begin to happen, you begin to see a nation is beginning to fall apart. Well, what's God's response to the wall's condition? Well, what's God going to do about all this? Well, when you get to the end of verse 8, look what he says. It's a scary, scary word. I will never again pass by them. I'll never again pass by them. That means God has passed by in their judgment, but now Israel's fate was to be the same as all the other nations. He says, I can't pass by them anymore. He says, I've passed them by and passed them by and passed them by in judgment. He says, I can't do it anymore. Judgment's got to come. This shows that there are moral absolutes and they're in a moral plumb line. What is right or wrong is not set by individual conscience or by public opinion polls or by human laws and statutes or by Supreme Court justices. It is set by God's plumb line. And we operate off of his teachings. Folks, he's the one that created this world. He's the one that creates us. He's the one that brings us home. He's the one that helps set up this nation. He's the one that can bring down this nation. He set up Israel. When they rejected him, he also allowed them to be brought down. So what do you do with a wall that's out of plumb? Any of you that are in construction, if you've got a wall that's vertically not true, what do you do with it? You got to tear it down and rebuild it because it's useless. And in the first two visions, when Amos saw the locust, he said, oh, this can't be. God relent. God relented. And then when he saw the fire, he said, oh, God, this can't be. Relent. God relented. Amos didn't have a response to this one. Do you know why? Because God showed him. He says, Amos, here's the plumb line. This is the way the wall is supposed to look. I see that, Lord. Now, here's the plumb line here, and this is what the wall looks like. And as he looks at it, he says, there's nothing I can say. You're right. So, for Israel, it was judgment and destruction. For America, judgment and, I don't know. I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet on here. But you know what Scripture does is Scripture warns us that even a long-suffering God will not forever strive with men. If we ignore divine directives, we cannot expect God's blessings to continue. God always judges and punishes sin. I believe that we're experiencing some of the judgment of God for our stubbornness and our waywardness. Will destruction come? Listen, if we do not turn back to God, destruction will come. There's no reason to think that God would treat us differently from any other nation that turned its back on God. The choices we make determine if we will continue the legacy of greatness given to us, or if our glory fades like that of other nations such as Rome and Greece. Well, so how can the wall be corrected? Well, there's the one passage in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that everyone always seems to focus on when we deal with our nation. And it is a great passage. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. With the nation under judgment, God is not looking to the lost or to the unchurched to get their lives right. He's looking to those of us who are believers. Look at that passage. If my people who are called by my name, folks, it starts with me and it starts with you. It starts with us who are believers. And he says he's not calling the unchurched out to turn the nation around. He's looking to the believers. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Folks, the ball's in our court. The ball's in our court. We're not to sit there and to blame presidents or blame Congress or blame this person or that person. The ball is in our court. God doesn't say in here, talking about getting the kings to seek. He says, it's us. It's us as believers. And he says, if there's a revival to take place, that we as believers need to humble ourselves, ask God to forgive us of our sins, to seek his face, and to live for him. And he says, if that happens and we turn from our wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land. And so a spiritual awakening would need to take place in our country. So, Danny, what would you pray for? Real easy, three things. Pray for repentance, revival, and restraint. Pray for repentance. And it starts with me. Each one of us, when we start praying, say, oh, Lord, we want to repent for the sins of America. We start with saying, oh, Lord, I want to repent of my own sins. And I want to live for you. Let there be a repentance for what takes place in America. Number two is pray for revival. That God's Spirit would pour out on our country and we would see a revival. We've seen a first awakening, a second great awakening. It could be a third great awakening to where His Spirit pours out. And we could be that nation that God called us to be. And the second is restraint. And say, oh God, I pray that your judgment would be restrained. That you'd give us more time for us to be able to turn our lives around. And so God calls us to do this. I don't know if you saw, I think it's Focus on the Family, has come up with a desire for all churches to do what is called call to fall. Did you read about that? Call to fall. And they've asked, and we've agreed, that in every church that you take about 5 minutes in your service and just get on your knees and pray for our nation. Which, what that does, that starts with us praying for our own selves and saying, God, we want to turn our hearts back to you and just pray for our nation. That God would get a hold of it. And God would get a hold of our leaders. And God would get a hold of the people in our churches and just be able to help us to see the error of our ways and to look to God and to get that direction and continue to be a nation that can be that city on a hill. And so in order to do that, we want to take a few minutes. I've asked Neil Bird if he would come and voice our prayers. So Neil, if you would come this direction over here. And as he comes, Michael, we may need to get a microphone. Can we get him a mic? And I'm going to ask Neil to voice the prayer. And for each one of us, as we're praying, to be lifting up our own prayers. And so if you want to join me at the front, I'm going to be kneeling here. If you're wherever you are, if you want to kneel where you are, you can go and kneel across in the front area of the balcony, or you can stay seated in your pew. But I think if we're serious about wanting to call our nation to repentance, that we just go on our faces before God and take that time. So if you want to join me, I'm going to be here at the front. If you want to come, we can kneel here at the front, and others kneel where you are. And as we get in a posture of prayer, when you're ready, Neil, we'd ask you to lead us in our word of prayer.
Lord, we join the seraphs who have forever and will forever surround your throne and call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was and is to come. Lord, you have created everything that there is for the sole purpose of bringing honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Chief among your creation, Lord, is man. And you have created us, Lord, for that purpose, to honor you. You formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed very life into him. Yet we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. We are sinners, Lord, and we have turned away from you. We pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts and our minds back towards you and set us like a flint on what is good and right and just in your eyes. Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We pray that you'd make your word very real to our lives. We pray that you would teach us to teach that word to our children, to impress it upon our hearts, to write it on our foreheads and on our hands and on our feet, to talk about it when we lie down and when we get up, so that, Lord, your word is in the very fiber of ourselves and our children and our children's children. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word, and we know that as long as you have preserved your word, you have also raised up great men and women and nations. You have made them great for noble purposes. So, Lord, when we drink from wells that we did not dig, and we eat from vineyards and olive groves that we did not plant, we pray that you would help us when we are satisfied after we've eaten, not to forget the Lord our God, who gave us all of these things. And Lord, we know that you have made nations great, that you have raised them up for, again, the sole purpose of bringing you honor. And we pray that you would make America a great nation. Not great, Lord, in a way that can be measured in economic wealth or military power. But we pray, Lord, that the measure of our greatness will always be our individual and our collective devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know and we believe that you have plans to prosper this nation. We believe, Lord, help thou our unbelief. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Neil. You know, when you look at Scripture, and you look at that passage, you say, well, what happens if people come before God and they seek his face, turn from their wicked ways? He closes the passage out by saying, I will hear their prayers, I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land, I'll withdraw judgment, and there'll be a powerful movement of God's Spirit. Listen, God is calling the church to rise up and to lead the nation to repent and to follow him. And our hope is for a supernatural visit from God. Envision what God could do if his people would humble themselves and ask for the healing of our land. May this be the start of us being serious about praying for our country, and for us, serious about living our lives according to God's word. You know, it's easy to take a look over here in Amos and say, hey, they put the plumb line against Israel. Ooh, see, all those guys were messing up. Take that plumb line, put it against America, and yeah, I'm upset about some of these things that are happening. Let me ask you this question. And I had to struggle with this as I went through this week. Let's say that I take that same plumb line and God holds that plumb line in my life. And he says, hey, Danny, how you doing? And I look at the fact that he saved me as an 8-year-old boy when I accepted Christ as Savior. And he's given me his word that I can read and I can learn from. He's given me his Holy Spirit to help me to make it through all temptations and to guide and direct me in my life. And I have to sit there and stop for a moment and say, is the wall true or is the wall not true? And so a challenge for us as we come to a close of this service is to allow God to put that plumb line in front of your life and say, are you where you need to be? Are you living according to my precepts? Are you obeying my voice? And today could be the day that you say, I'm ready to get that wall built. I'm ready to get it built correctly. For some, if you've never received Christ as Savior, today would be a wonderful day to make that decision and say, I want the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to be in my life. And for others, it may be a time where you're saying, you know, my life has been out of plumb, and I'm ready to come back into a better walk with him. It may mean during this invitation of you just walking down here, may mean kneeling and praying or taking the hand of a staff member and say, just pray with me through this. And for others, it may mean to come and be a part of this church and say, you know, this is where I need to start. I'm ready to become a part of this church fellowship, and I want to continue to move forward in my Christian life. Whatever that is, you allow God to speak to your heart. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much today that you have a clarity in your word, and that you love us so much that you're even willing to give us warnings and to let us know when we're not doing right. And you do that because of your love for us. And so I pray that each one of us, as we've looked here today, not only at our nation, but may we look at our own lives and see areas that need to be changed. Speak to our hearts. Give us a boldness to make decisions for you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.